Our scripture lesson for this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Luke. We're picking up where we left off last week. We'll be reading Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. And this immediately follows the temptation of Jesus, and the verse prior says, when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time, and here is where we pick up the story. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he said to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of them and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in a region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. Well, this morning we are continuing on our journey to Jerusalem, in which we are looking at significant points in Jesus' life and ministry on his journey to Jerusalem, which really sets the context, sets the outline of all the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And our purpose here is to see, you know, not only what they tell us about the story of Jesus, but also see what they have to say to us as we would seek in our life and ministry to be the disciples that he has called us to be. Now, Jesus' public ministry was begun earlier in chapter 3 with his baptism. That marks the beginning of it. In his baptism, Jesus was acclaimed by the Father as his beloved Son, the one who has carried upon him the prophetic hopes and expectations given centuries before. Jesus would be the one who would restore God's kingdom. Jesus was the Messiah sent by God to fulfill God's purposes. But the way that he would do this was not according to popular expectations, but by going the way of suffering and death. At his baptism, we read that the Holy Spirit also came upon Jesus, and that marks the beginning of his equipping for his call. Now, we saw last week that Jesus' baptism was immediately followed by a period of temptation or testing in the wilderness, in which we observed that the primary issue was whether Jesus was going to carry out God's purpose in God's way. Was he truly going to be human, facing the limitations of hunger and thirst or everyone else and anything else? Or was he going to turn stones into bread, use his godness to satisfy his needs, and, by the way, use that also to draw others to himself? Was he going to trust God? Was he going to trust in the purposes of God and be the suffering servant and Messiah? Or was he going to, you know, take Satan's offer from behind door number one and bow down before him and receive all the kingdoms of this world without the cross? Was he going to kind of be a Messiah who drew people from to himself by doing tricks such as throwing himself down from the pinnacle of the temple where everybody could see that he would be rescued? Or was he going to be one who is obedient to the Father and not put God to the test? Well, Jesus passed those tests. And we read that immediately following this, Jesus embarked on his ministry. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, which had come upon him in baptism. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. The events of Jesus' baptism and his preparation and testing in the wilderness launched Jesus into fulfilling the call of his Father. Luke tells us that this involved in teaching in the synagogues. But as we know from the other Gospels, and as we see later implied in the lesson that we read for this morning, there are also mighty acts of healing and deliverance. And that sets the stage for what we are going to be looking at primarily this morning. In some ways, our lesson is a story of a hometown boy made good coming back to show off his stuff. You know, I can only imagine that there was a particular interest in Jesus in the town of Nazareth. After all, here was someone who was raised in this relatively small village, and he was creating quite a stir. There was a lot of buzz about him. You can bet that the synagogue was packed to see Mary and the late Joseph's son. You can almost imagine proud aunts and uncles, childhood friends, neighbors, shopkeepers, waiting to hear what Jesus had to say and what Jesus had to give to them. We read that Jesus got up. He was handed a scroll. He turned to a particular passage and he began to read. Now, Luke had told us in verse 14 that Jesus had taught in synagogues prior to this, and Mark's gospel spelled out Jesus' message very simply: the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. But here we get a glimpse of what was at the core of that message of the kingdom for Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And you can just imagine everybody saying in the synagogue, yeah, this is what we've been waiting for. This would have been a very familiar passage to all those gathered, for here the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, where he is quoting, proclaimed the coming of a new day, that the day would come when a spirit-empowered Messiah would appear and would carry out God's purpose on earth and make everything new for God's people. And so Jesus read this passage. And if he were going according to custom, he probably would have read more than we have here. Luke doesn't include the complete passage, and he would have said more than we read that he has said here. But in reading this passage, Jesus essentially is making three points. The first is Jesus is pointing to the fact that he has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is on or upon me, for he has anointed me. Now, to be anointed in biblical understanding is to be chosen or set apart by God for a particular purpose. You know, remember back in the Old Testament to the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. How did they come into their kingship? Well, they were anointed. They were set apart for their position. And this anointing not only includes not simply an understanding that they now have this position, but they now have the power and the authority to carry it out. And so Jesus here, we read, proclaims that he has been anointed, he's been set apart for this purpose, but he has also been given authority by the Holy Spirit. The sign of his authority, the sign of his power, is not from any other man, but from the Holy Spirit whom God had poured out upon him at his baptism. So Jesus proclaims that he has been set apart for God, by God for a particular purpose, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The second thing is that Jesus points to himself as the prophet of fulfillment who brings good news. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Now, Matthew and Mark use the same theme, but they don't use the same language. The theme that they use more, the way they put it, is in terms that he was there to proclaim the kingdom or the reign, R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N. Well, it's confusing. I get confused if I don't have that spelled out to me. You know, the reign of God. That the time has come when God was going to reestablish his authority over a world that was broken by sin, that according to their understanding was under the dominion of the evil one, and that one was going to come to reestablish that time, that realm in which God ruled. And Jesus pointed, and that's the theme that you see in the Old Testament, and that which ties the Old and New Testaments together is the idea that that time has now come in Jesus. The expectation and hope of Israel was focused upon a coming one who would fulfill God's purposes of restoring God's kingdom in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in reading this passage and his sermon that followed, Jesus proclaimed is that I am that one. He proclaims that the arrival of this new era of salvation has appeared in his coming, and that it is through him that God's purposes will be fulfilled. So Jesus proclaims himself as anointed by the Holy Spirit for a purpose. That purpose is to be the prophet of fulfillment who brings the good news. And then he goes on to explain a little bit of what that looks like. He is not only the one who proclaims good news, but he is the one who explains good news. And what is that? He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the Lord's favor. Now, this section that we read is unique to Luke. It's not in any of the other three Gospels. But in its original context, the passage from which Jesus read, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, proclaimed comfort for God's oppressed people. And Jesus uses it in a similar fashion here, proclaiming himself to be God's servant, the Messiah, arriving to deliver his suffering and oppressed people from their bondage. And so the passage paints a picture of what Jesus brings for those who respond to his message of hope. He says, I've come to proclaim good news of the poor, to the poor. What is the good news? The good news is that God is at work. He's making things new. Who are the poor? Those who recognize their need. Second, he talks about he's coming to bring freedom to the prisoners. Now, in the Old Testament, when Isaiah proclaimed that, he was speaking specifically to release for those who were enslaved in exile. As you know, when Israel and Judah were judged, the cream of the crop of the nation was taken into exile, where they were held in bondage for 70 years. And what this passage proclaims is that the day was going to come when God was going to set those prisoners, set his people free. But Jesus means even more than that. When you look elsewhere in Luke and in Acts, The idea of freedom refers to the forgiveness of sins and being set free from sin. And so what Jesus is talking about here is not simply physical freedom, but he's talking about spiritual freedom from sin and freedom for new life. He promises sight for the blind. And in that, he includes both the physically blind, and you see a number of his miracles in the Gospels are restoring sight to those who cannot see. But also, he is talking about spiritual sight to those spiritually blind. To those who are blind to the things of God, Jesus enables the opening of eyes. To release the oppressed. We see that once again in Jesus' ministry, which included, you know, healing the sick, casting out demons, forgiving sins, you know, releasing people from the oppression to sin and sickness and the evil one. But also he talks about, in Luke particularly, there is a particular concern for those who are politically or economically oppressed. And so it's pointing to the ethical teachings and the example of Jesus that kind of turns the world upside down. You know, which says, you know, those who have it here are not going to be the blessed in the kingdom of heaven. But it's good news to the poor. And so he sums this up in the last section, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus, as bearer of good news to the poor, evokes imagery of the Old Testament understanding of the year of Jubilee. And we see that in Leviticus, is that it was to be an observance once every generation, largely, when debts would be canceled, when slaves would be freed, when property be restored. And the idea of that, when you think about it, was to restore things to God's original intent. In Israel, each family had land that was assigned to them. You know, Israelites were not, you know, born into slavery, but over time, for a variety of reasons, you know, the poor, you know, had to sell their land to survive. And so they were forever shut out from any sense of prosperity. People were often sold into slavery to pay their debts. And so they and their children kind of continued on in that. And the idea of the Jubilee was to say that injustice would not continue forever. That a day would come periodically, and unfortunately there's not a whole lot of evidence that this was really practiced very faithfully, when things would be returned to kind of a level playing field. That all God's people would be able to know prosperity and blessing. And this paints a picture of what Jesus brings for those who respond to his message. And it's not simply a physical year of the Lord's favor, but where all things, our life with God, are made new. So Jesus builds on this picture of Isaiah's ministry and notes that what the prophet had proclaimed, he is now fulfilling. Jesus promised not only a future would come when he was going to rule, but also in the present there was release from sin, and there would be a reversal of effects of Satan's presence in the world. In Luke 11:20, he proclaims that more clearly, where he has cast out demons from one, and some of the Pharisees are arguing, well, who did this come about by? Was it by God or by Satan? And that's when he gives the quote that is that Abraham Lincoln used in our own history culture: a house cannot divided itself cannot stand. But he then says, you know, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In short, he's saying this is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise. Jesus is the source of that fulfillment, and the whole rest of Jesus' ministry, as we see in the gospel of Luke, and then actually continued on in the apostles in Luke's second work, which was Acts, is a fulfillment of the advance of the kingdom. And so Jesus has proclaimed who he is and what he is there to do. And so we read that after reading the passage, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, that doesn't mean he kind of sat down with the rest of the congregation. In first century Judaism, sitting was the posture of teaching. One read the scriptures standing, but when they taught in the scriptures, they sat. And so the eyes of everyone were on the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, those words were not the sum total of his sermon. There were undoubtedly, you know, the theme, undoubtedly the theme of a longer teaching than Luke records here, but that's the theme. What he is saying is, what I just read to you is now fulfilled. And my guess is he went in to explain a little bit of what that meant. Now, at first, people were impressed. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Now everybody's feeling pretty good. Yeah, he's made something of himself. He's here among us. He's proclaiming this great message. But then the mood shifts. And I've always kind of puzzled over that. But really the key to it is seen in verse 23, the mood begins to shift. You see, deep down, Jesus knows what they are thinking. And he responds to it before they ask. He says, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." Now, the proverb does not imply that there was something deficient about Jesus. It wasn't that he had to heal himself. But rather the implication is that Jesus, you know, you really need to take care of us folks. You see, the hometown folks expect that Jesus will do for them at least what they had heard about in Capernaum. If what Jesus had just said was true, then they, of all people, should expect to see wonderful things, glorious blessings in their midst. But Jesus disappoints them. "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." The theme of rejected prophets is a long tradition in Israel. You see, prophets who truly spoke God's words often found themselves unacceptable because it was not what the people or the kings or the religious leaders wanted to hear. And so it was in Nazareth. When the people heard that the kingdom was at hand in Jesus, they rejoiced. "Oh, this is going to be great for us." But they also heard that it would not entail what they expected. Jesus reminds them then of two Old Testament examples. about mighty works of prophets Elijah and Elisha. He talks about Elijah, you know, in the midst of a famine, you know, 3.5 years of famine, and Elisha caring powerfully for someone. But who was it? A widow. And then Elisha, you know, leprosy was a common ailment that just cut people off from everyone else. And there's a story of Elisha who heals a man of leprosy. And they should have been, yeah, that's great, that's wonderful. But there was a problem. And the problem was with who received it. It wasn't one of the chosen people. It was a Gentile woman. A Syrian army officer. And they found that offensive. You see, the problem is that by Jesus' day, the people believed that the Messiah was coming to vanquish their enemies, not to minister to them. And that the blessings of which Jesus spoke were supposed to be for God's people alone, and not for everyone else. And so when Jesus proclaimed Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, they cheered. But when he reminded them about the prophets and implied that these blessed were Gentiles as well as Jews, they were outraged. See, Jesus wasn't the Messiah they were expecting. He wasn't promising the blessings that they wanted when they wanted them. And so from, you know, all these words of you know, amazement and grace, they wanted to kill him. And so they took him to a high place to throw him off. Remember back last week, also talked about a high place? And really the temptation there was to be the Messiah that everyone wanted. The Messiah that would do the tricks. The Messiah that would do the powerful miracles. The Messiah that would show his power and bless his people. And Jesus refused. He was faithful to God's call. But he ended up on a high place anyways. Now we read that he was, obviously he was rescued by God, that for whatever reason, and it doesn't explain, he walked through them and then went back on his other way. But one of the things that this shows us is that, you know, Jesus proclaimed that today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing places both listeners and readers in a position of having to make a choice. No fence sitting is possible. Jesus' teaching is not some ethical instruction detached from his person. He is the promise of God. And either he brings God's promise in the way that God is calling him to bring it, or he does not. And we don't get to negotiate what that looks like. Well, what does that say to us as, you know, we are some 2,000 years later? Well, first it points us to the scope of Jesus' mission. And this restoration and this good news and this release and this freedom is not simply for a chosen few, but for all people. For all people. And what it reminds us as Jesus' disciples, as Jesus' followers, is that it isn't all about us. Truth of the matter is that the church in Western culture has, for hundreds of years, operated in the sense is that it's really about us. About the church is a place where I go to get my spiritual needs met. The church is a place where I go to get blessed. The church is a place where I go to connect in my personal relationship with God. And there's a sense in which you know, that's true, but the mission is much more than that. Jesus calls us to be disciples, to be followers, to have our lives remade and renewed by Him so that we can join in that mission of bringing the reality of His kingdom, primarily through the sharing of the gospel, but not exclusively so, into a world that is broken and needs release and healing and freedom. And so it reminds us that Jesus' life is the model of our discipleship, and it's not always going to be what people want or what people expect. But the second thing that it reminds us is that in this we're not alone. For as God anointed Jesus with the power of the Spirit, so it is today by the power of the Spirit that Jesus' work continues. Yes, there are things that we are called to do. Yes, we are called to be obedient. Yes, we are called to seek after God. Yes, we are called to discern and plan and to do what is necessary for God's work to continue. But we need always to remember that the power of that, the power for that, is the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit. You know, the 18th century pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards expressed a biblical vision of the advancement of the kingdom in a work that was published after his death, The History of Redemption, which he based on Ezekiel 39:29, in which God promised, "I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord." And in that book, Edwards wrote this: "From the fall of man to this day, the work of redemption and its effect has mainly been carried out by remarkable outpourings of the Spirit of God. Though there be more constant influence of God's Spirit always, yet the way in which the greatest things have been done is towards carrying on this work has also been by remarkable outpourings of the Spirit at special seasons of mercy." And what Edwards is saying is that the way that God's kingdom is advanced is not through our wisdom, not through our work, not through our dedication and effort, although all those things are necessary, but through the sovereign work of His Holy Spirit. And that if we are to be people who are effective as His disciples, we need to be people not only who understand and emulate His life and His ministry and walk with Him, but we are also people who need to understand and open ourselves to the reality that it is only by His Spirit that things are made now. And so we have been given a great hope and a great mission. We are called to nothing less than to participate with Jesus in the call that He proclaimed here in Luke chapter 4, to see, you know, the good news proclaimed, to see people released from sin, to see blind eyes open, to see people, you know, know freedom from that which binds them, to see God remake and remold not only individuals but communities, you know, to His glory. That's something worth giving our lives to. But we also need to understand that in that, that happens by not our strength, but His, which He has promised immensely and abundantly through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so may we be a people who catch the bigness of the vision. And when the bigness of the vision makes us look at ourselves and say, "Who, me?" Let us also recognize that He has promised to provide everything that we need for that to happen. And now to our great God and His Son, Jesus Christ, be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.